You know, it's been said that you can tell a lot about a family by how often they eat together and how they actually eat together. And I think you can tell a lot about a church by the way it celebrates communion together. So this morning we have a break from looking at John chapter 17, and we're going to focus on the Lord's Supper. And Chris, our session clerk, is going to read the lesson for us. I'm trying to look around. Oh, there he is. There he is. So as he comes up, just to let you know that what we're about to hear is the earliest description of the Lord's Supper that's found in the Bible. And what's striking about what Paul says in this letter to the church in Corinth is not so much about what he says about what the Lord's Supper is. It's more also, it's also what he says what the Lord's Supper definitely is not. So let's listen to what he says.
Reading from the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. And this can be found on page 1152 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Amen.
It's quite a scary passage, isn't it? So what have we learned? First thing that strikes me is that clearly in Corinth, the Lord's Supper is part of an actual meal. In other words, Sunday worship included Sunday lunch or Sunday supper. And Sunday lunch and Sunday supper included the breaking and the sharing of bread and the sharing of wine. And if we think about how it all began, this isn't actually all that surprising. When we read the Gospels, we find that Jesus and his disciples are always having meals together. And every time they had a meal together, Jesus always began in the same way. He began by taking bread and giving thanks to God his Father, and then breaking the bread and then sharing it with those who were there. So this was a familiar part of the disciples' life. From the day they were called to follow Jesus, and from the day they started the journey together with him, every time they had a meal, this is what would happen. And it doesn't matter whether it's just a few of them or whether there's 5,000 of them, it's still the same pattern. So it's a familiar part of being a disciple, but it's also an important part of being a disciple. Because eating together builds bonds of friendship and trust. It's something you'll have noticed yourselves. That's why we actually started the Kirkgate Cafe. We didn't just start the Kirkgate Cafe so you could have good scones and so Brad Lane could have his bacon roll for breakfast. We started the Kirkgate Cafe because we realized that the whole of Liberton area had nowhere where people could come together and eat together, whether it's just a scone and coffee or whether it's a full meal or whatever, so that they could build up friendship and build up trust. So that's what it's there for. That's why when we have an Alpha course, it always starts with a meal. And the meal is one of the most important parts of the Alpha course. On the first night of an Alpha course, everybody comes through the door thinking, why have I come here? I don't want to be here. Who taught me into this? You know, the sort of normal human feelings that we all have. And then they all sit down and they have a meal together. And we have a rule at the first evening of an Alpha course is you're not allowed to talk about church. Because, you know, that's what tended to happen. You know, the church members would start saying, well, were you there on Sunday? And what did you think of the singing? You know, all that sort of stuff. And of course, the people who are not from church were thinking, oh, I knew I shouldn't have come. I have no idea what's going on here. So we have this rule, no talking about church. Instead, just talk about each other. And then over the weeks, you see the friendship and the trust developing. Eating together builds friendship and trust. And that's what happened with those first disciples. Eating together became an important part of their life together and their spiritual journey together. And so Jesus, at the Last Supper, in the upper room, deliberately takes this very simple, familiar routine, something that we're all used to doing, and he turns it into something really special. He turns it into a new way of celebrating their faith together. I often, when I'm talking about communion, I was doing this last week, describe the sharing of the breaking and sharing of the bread and wine as faith without words. It's faith without words. The words surround it, but the actual act itself is faith without words. As we break the bread, we are sharing in Christ's brokenness. And as we take and as we drink from that cup, we are accepting his sacrifice for our forgiveness. We're accepting that. And as we share the bread and the wine with each other, we're affirming the faith that we share. We're affirming our faith that Jesus is with us and that Jesus will come again. And that this meal that we're sharing is a sign of his kingdom's presence among us. So it's faith without words, and it's powerful. Anybody could take part in communion. They don't have to be able to articulate their faith. They do that by their actual actions. So this is the practice that Jesus begins that night in the upper room. And this practice of celebrating their faith as part of their communal meal, we find it in the early church. A good example here is in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And that's not just having a sandwich that's being mentioned there. It's communion. It was part of things. And so when Paul and Silas take the Christian message to the city of Corinth and a church springs up there, then that sort of meeting together and having a meal together and sharing the bread and wine together becomes part of their life. And yet, by the sound of it, from what Paul writes in this letter to them, they were actually beginning to lose their way a bit. And as a result, the very way that they were eating together and the very way they were sharing the bread and wine together was doing the opposite of what it was meant to do. It sort of spoke the opposite of the gospel. It was turning everything on its head. It was becoming, and the two things that Paul seems to emphasize in the letter, it was emphasizing the division amongst them, and it was emphasizing the inequality amongst them. So those are the two things we're going to have a quick look at. We see evidence of the divisions among them there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul writes, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you." Here was a church that was splitting into factions. We don't just know this from that chapter. We know this from the whole of the chapters that have come before it in this letter. They were disagreeing. They were disagreeing about who to follow. They were disagreeing about how to practice their faith. They were disagreeing about how to worship. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I said how having different views is not necessarily a bad thing, because we're all different. And we all have different perspectives to bring to our faith and how we practice it and how we worship. But in Corinth, this was beginning to divide them, which is not the same as difference. It's division. And it was even creeping into the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper, this really special thing that Jesus had started amongst them. So they, when they're meeting together for this communal meal, part of which was breaking bread and sharing it, groups were sitting separately, and they weren't sharing. And when he hears about this, Paul, to use a proper Yorkshire phrase, was proper blazing. He was proper blazing. That's I'm not sure if he spoke Yorkshire, Paul, but that's, I can just imagine. He said, "What? Who do you think you are?" Imagine the impression this is getting. Imagine someone comes in and sees you all sitting separately, not sharing. What's that going to tell them? And one of the main reasons he's proper blazing is that in Greco-Roman culture, who you did and did not eat with was used all the time to indicate division and indicate inequality. It really mattered who you did not eat with. And so when the church met, it should have been the opposite of that. They should have been, who they ate with should have been a display of their total unity amongst themselves. But that wasn't happening. You see, our communion is meant to be a shining example of the gospel at work, the gospel of reconciliation, the gospel where we're all one in Christ. We're all part of the same body. We all love each other. Despite our differences, we all love each other. That's what communion is. And the other thing that was creeping into the way they were celebrating was inequality. Some people were eating good food, others were getting little, some people were coming early and eating their fill, others were possibly the servants or the slaves maybe were coming later and they were having to get the leftovers. There are actually two theories about this. One theory is that the rich believers were providing the food for everyone, but they felt that because they were providing for everyone, they should get the first, you know, they should be first in line, and everybody else can sort themselves out afterwards. Another theory is that everybody brought their own food, but that no one was sharing it with anyone else. And again, Paul is proper blazing. Is this not the very opposite of what the Lord's Supper is meant to be? Is the Lord's Supper not meant to be a celebration of our equality in the eyes of a loving and forgiving God? Is that not what it's meant to be? And he responds with these words of dire warning, verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on themselves." Now, it's important to clarify what Paul means by that, because some people have taken his talk about unworthiness to mean you've got to be worthy before you can share the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. I remember my father telling me the story of how, my father used to be a minister in the Black Isle when he retired from Pakistan. There, I've mentioned Pakistan, okay? I've just got it out there, it's done. You can But did you know my father used to work in factory? No. But anyway, for the last 7 years of his ministry, he was a minister up in the Black Isle, and there was this 90-year-old woman in his congregation who never took communion. And eventually my father thought, right, I better go and talk to her about this. So he went, and she'd been faithfully coming to church all life, you know, for 90 years. And she was a godly woman. And he said to her, why don't you take communion? And she said, oh, I'm not sure if I'm ready enough for it yet. And really what she meant was she's not sure if she was worthy enough for it yet. Because there is that sort of sense, and you still find this up in the Highlands, that you really, and it's from this passage in Corinthians, you really have to be without sin. So this old lady, you know, if she dared to take communion, it was like she was telling everybody, I am now perfect. I can now take communion. And there's no way she was going to do that. And yet when you stop and think about that, that whole attitude, that whole understanding creates inequality. The good people and the not so good people. And it's a complete denial of the gospel. A complete denial of the gospel. For the gospel says that we're all sinners. We are all sinners in the eyes of God. And yet God sent his Son to save sinners. And it's God's Son, Jesus, who's inviting us to come and share at his table. Here's what I think. I think when Paul speaks of not coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, he's not speaking of our individual worth. I think the clues are all there in what he says. I think the clues are all there in the whole passage, but particularly in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. I think he's talking about us coming with an unworthy manner towards each other, towards the body of Christ of which we are a part. A manner which denies our unity before God. A manner which denies the gospel, which is that God loves us all equally, that we are a community of forgiven and forgiving sinners. That's who we are. So, what lessons can we learn from what Paul's saying? What about us as a church here at Liberton? You know, over my years, I've noticed that we are not so much a divided church as a compartmentalized church. I don't know if you've noticed that. On a Sunday, we have our 9:30 people, and we have our 11 o'clock people, and we have our 6:30 people. And it's just compartmentalized. It's not intentional, but we have our little groups and smaller communities that we're part of, that we tend to know better and are more familiar with, and so distance tends to creep up between us and the other community. A really glaring example of this is the gap between young and old here. There are young people and their ways, and we love seeing them around, and we're very happy for them to go and make a noise somewhere else. And then there's old people, and there's their ways. And, you know, we're all part of the same family, but how much time do we spend with each other? And how much love is there, an understanding of relationship between us all. For the last few years, we've been, led by Andy actually, we've been challenged to think intergenerationally. Remember that challenge, you know, if every young person who's in school at the moment, by the time they finish school, know five adults who are not directly related to them by name, then they are much more likely to stay on. Whereas if they don't know, then they'll just drift off because they won't feel part of things. The intergenerational challenge. And so we try our hard, but it's hard work. It's hard work. And it's so easy just to fall back into the default mode of staying with within your own comfort zone. So here's a challenge, okay? In 2 weeks' time, we are going to be holding our annual congregational picnic. We're not going to be holding a Sunday school picnic or even a Sunday club picnic. We're going to be holding a congregational picnic. And we're not going to be holding it on a beach in the middle of nowhere that you can't find on the map and you get lost going to. We're going to be holding it in Peebles. Hands up if you know where Peebles is. Quite a few of you. Good. Good. It's less than an hour's drive from here, and it's a lovely old town with a beautiful river running through it. And we're going to be joining, gathering there in Victoria Park, Peebles. After, you know, we're going straight down after this service, the 11 o'clock service, and from about 1 o'clock onwards, we're going to be gathering in Victoria Park and having a picnic. And the reason we've chosen Peebles is because there's lots to do in Peebles. So for the young at heart, you can run races and play football and do all that sort of stuff and get injured. and that's fine. For the more energetic and far looking, there's a walk organized that Andrea's going to tell us about soon. It's you know, you can go and make the most of the lovely countryside around there and then come back to join us at the end. Or if you don't have quite that much level of energy but still want to enjoy yourself, there's a beautiful old town and riverside that you can explore. But the point is that at 4 o'clock on that day, we are all invited to come together for another communion service. A communion service that is not compartmentalized, where we can all be one in Christ. We'll do it in the park. If it's raining, we'll do it in St. Andrew's Leckie Church. But let's just be optimistic. We'll do it in the park at 4 o'clock. And the challenge for us all is to think, do I want to be part of this expression of the body of Christ? So that's one of the lessons, I think, one of the challenges in this passage. The second one is a very practical one. The Lord's Supper being described for us today is not a separate symbolic ceremony. As I said, it's part of a very real and regular communal meal. And it's something that seems to happen every time the church in Corinth come together to worship. And here I think we can learn a lot from our brothers and sisters at Gracemount Church. Because for the last, since Easter, the folks at Gracemount have been meeting up every second Wednesday night in the old manse, which they now call Church House, for a meal. And last Wednesday they invited me along. And it was macaroni and cheese with garlic bread and shortbread and a cup of tea. So it was quite simple and it was quite easy to prepare. And there were about a dozen of us, which is about a third of the congregation there. And we all sat together around the big kitchen table and we shared in this meal together. And then we all went upstairs and we spent the next 20 minutes praying. And we prayed for ourselves and we prayed for the church and we prayed for the people and we prayed for the other churches. Someone said a beautiful prayer about Liberton Kirk struggling to survive after Ruth's retirement. But, you know, it's real, genuine prayers. And it's hard to put your finger on when and how it started, but there, throughout that time of eating together and then praying together, there was a growing sense of the presence of God. And it was a very, very special time. And that is communion. And I know it's a bit harder for a bigger church to do something like that, but I don't think that makes it impossible. So whether it's a big meal like the big one we had last Sunday for when to celebrate Ruth's ministry with us, or whether it's an Alpha Supper, or whether it's, I don't know, coffee after the service, or tea and a scone with a friend in the cafe, or, you know, a link group fellowship. I don't know. The possibilities are endless. The point is, whenever we eat together, it can be a time when we recognize Jesus' presence with us. And it can be a time when we recognize the faith that we share and our oneness in him. And a final thought. When Jesus said those famous words in the upper room, and he instructed us to continue to do this in remembrance of him, he was giving us a gift. And I'm fascinated by the nature of the gift he gives us. So there's Jesus. It's his final time with his disciples. What's he going to give to them? What's he going to pass on to enable them to do this amazing thing that he's calling them to do? Well, he doesn't give them a secret weapon, and he doesn't give them a strategy, and he doesn't give them some great mysterious rite for them to do. He just gives them a meal. That's what he gives them, and it's his gift. Our communion service today is his gift to us. It's a way in which we can celebrate our unity without having to use words. But more than that, it's a time when we can celebrate the presence in our midst of the risen Lord Jesus. And my experience has always been that whenever Jesus is present, exciting things can happen. Exciting things can happen. So shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this gift. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit has drawn us all here today to experience your presence, to share in your love. And so we ask that you'd make your presence real among us today in the breaking and in the sharing of the bread and wine. That as we leave, we might all leave changed people, kingdom people, rejoicing in Jesus' name.